So, some exciting news. We're starting a new book today. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. So, if you have your Bibles ready, go and open up to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So, while you're turning there, as you guys know now, we're studying three books in our fellowship. Three books. Okay. So, what does that mean for you? Well, that means you're going to be completely and totally confused on any given Sunday what we're going to be studying. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to be doing that. Now, we'll let you know the week before what we're going to be studying next. So, of course, you know that our main book is always, you know, Isaiah, right? That's Pastor John's teaching through that. And then, of course, Pastor Rod, he got done with 2 Thessalonians, right? And we'll be, when I'm teaching, we'll be going through Colossians. So what does that mean for Pastor Rod, right? He's done with 2 Thessalonians. Well, that means he's going to be teaching in the Apocrypha. No, I'm just kidding. He's not going to be doing that. No, he'll be teaching out of one of the inspired books of the Bible. I won't give you any spoilers or give anything away, but I will give you this hint. It'll be one of the other 64 books of the Bible. Be thinking about that. If you can take a guess, go for it. So today's message is just kind of a simple one. It's an introduction to the book of Colossians. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And then in addition to the introduction, we'll be looking at the first eight verses 1 through 8. And so, you know, like I said, kind of the way this is going to work until Pastor John gets healed up. Pastor Rodney, we're going to do staggered teaching. So next week, he's going to be teaching in his mystery book that you don't know about yet. And then I'll come on the next week. So that's kind of what we'll be doing until Pastor John's kind of, you know, back 100%, back in the pulpit. So. Okay, so before we get into chapter 1, we're looking at Colossians. We're going to kind of look at the authorship of Colossians. We're going to look at the date, the setting, of the time. It's kind of its relationship to the other epistles that were written during this time as well, kind of all in this the same general timeline. Also, we're going to look at the message and the purpose of the book, and it's really its contribution to the entire Bible. You know, it's kind of its general outline and its structure of the book. So we'll kind of be covering, giving you a good background of the book of Colossians before we actually go into it. So here we go. Let me kind of transport you back to the first century when this epistle, this letter, was being written, this book of Colossians. So obviously for the author, we'll start with that. You know, not only has it been widely accepted through church history, that the Apostle Paul is the author of Colossians, but actually, he himself mentions himself as the author in the beginning and the end of the book. In the first greeting and the salutation at the end, he mentions himself. So it's pretty clear. So if you're taking notes, you can write down Colossians 1:1 and Colossians 4:18, first and last verses of this book. He mentions himself there. So what I've kind of been praying about, I'm going to actually, each time I give a message, I'm going to be adding what I call an apologetics moment to the message. And the reason why I'm going to do it, first of all, what is that? The reason why I want to do this is because having a piece of the message that involves apologetics is going to help us to be able to share our faith with people, how this particular scripture relates into our practical Christian living, and how we can relate it to others. So, and of course, we know that the definition of apologetics is simply one who gives a reasonable defense or argument for the faith, for the gospel's sake. And so, like I said, the reason why I'm adding this is it's, you know, in this particular portion right here under the authorship is because I noticed that one commentary that I was reading, it says that not all scholars, I use that term loosely, all right, not all scholars believe that Paul wrote Colossians. Guys, I don't care how schooled somebody is. If a person doesn't read the scriptures for themselves, they can be easily misguided, right? The Bible says that we should be Bereans. We should search out the scriptures for ourselves to see what's truth, right? And get this, not only was the Bible written at a sixth grade reading level, but John 16:13 says this, and I'm paraphrasing here, The Spirit will guide you in all knowledge and all truth. It literally has Paul's greeting in the beginning, like I said, and the salutation at the end. To me, it's pretty clear he wrote it. Okay. And to even take it a step further, you know, it always kind of blows my mind at times when Christians say things like this, right? I mean, think about this. If I can believe by faith that God used Moses to part the Red Sea, if I can believe that God made the moon and the sun stand still so that Joshua and his army can continue fighting by daylight, if I can believe that God used a runt like David to slay a fully armored 10-foot giant with a rock, I can believe that Paul wrote Colossians. I can believe that. Especially since it tells me that. So that kind of stuff always blows my mind. Where do people come up with this stuff? And literally, I mean, take a look at verse 1. It literally starts out by saying, Paul. It doesn't get much clearer to me than that. In addition, the grammar and the writing style are absolutely consistent with Paul's other writings in his other epistles. Now, could he have possibly had a scribe or a secretary of sorts that he may have dictated to? Sure, that was actually really common in that time, in the first century church, to have somebody just copy down every thought that you have. And really, I don't have a problem with that. That certainly wouldn't deter or detract or diminish from the fact that all of the thoughts came from Paul and ultimately originating from God. So yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with somebody actually writing it as he spoke it to that person. That could be, or maybe not. Maybe he even penned it himself. Either way, your author's Paul, through God. So, guys, all this aside, the reason why I'm telling you all this, the reason why I'm bringing this up in this kind of this apologetics moment is, listen, there is going to come a time in your Christian journey, and maybe you've already had it, maybe this question's already been posed to you. You're gonna get asked this question at some time in your Christian journey. Who wrote the Bible? Have you ever been asked that before? I have. Who wrote it? Was it written by God? Was it written by man? Was it written by God through man? That's a completely valid question, especially if someone who is seeking a relationship with Christ, and we should be able to answer that question, you know? We should be able to answer that apologetically, and I don't mean apologetically meaning an apology, like you're sorry for it. No, apologetic just meaning that you'll have a reasonable defense. You'll always have a good answer to tough questions that are being asked of you. While we're on that subject, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16, and we'll go ahead and read that verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by an inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so we know that God is ultimately the author of not only Colossians, but every single book in the Bible. But He chooses to use his people like he did with the Apostle Paul as an instrument to write it. You know, if you think about it, it's completely accurate to say that Paul wrote the book of Colossians, just as accurate to say that God wrote the book of Colossians, right? But here's the most important thing that I want you to remember. In any witnessing encounter where scripture is brought up, or the deity of Christ, or anything else for that matter, Ephesians 4:15, if you're taking notes, write that verse down. Very important. It says that we are to speak truth in love. I never argue with anybody when I'm sharing with them, because the moment that you start arguing, you've lost that person. You really have. Witnessing encounter, complete, done. They're moving on. So I never argue. I speak truth and I speak love to that person. So, a preacher once wrote about this particular instance. preacher wrote, he said, speaking only truth alone is like a sledgehammer to the soul. It's hard-hitting. It's crushing with every blow. That's true. While only speaking love without truth with the person that you're sharing with, well, the message kind of loses its saltiness, doesn't it? It kind of loses its effectiveness. And I found that through witnessing since 2006. I found that the master had a perfect, two perfect ingredients for witnessing. It's truth and love. You have to have an equal balance of both. So there's your apologetics moment for the authorship of Colossians. So let's move along to the background, kind of the time, the setting of the writing. So as far as the background goes, Colossae was this Roman city that kind of sat at the base of this 8,000-foot mountain referred to as Mount Cadmus. It was located in Asia Minor, and it was in a region known as Phrygia, which was approximately 100 miles east of Ephesus and a couple other large cities at this time. One was Hierapolis, and of course you've heard of Laodicea. And it was all in this valley called the Lycus River. Phrygia was well known as a place where religion was practiced with extreme intensity, one commentary says. So, very religious people there in that day and age. A lot of different thought going on, a lot of different philosophies, a lot of different religious speculation going on at that time. So the church was kind of wide open for this kind of pagan philosophy to kind of infiltrate this new infant church in Colossae. Interesting to note that I found, during the Persian Wars of the 5th century BC, Colossae was a large and strategic city. This place actually used to be really, really, really big. It used to be one of the main cities in that region of Phrygia. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, when this letter was actually written, it was just kind of a shadow of its former self. It had kind of diminished and just declined to this small merchant town on a trade route leading away from Rome to the east. So it really just, it was really kind of an insignificant town by that time, by the time of Paul and, of course, when Jesus walked as well. So you can read in Acts 19:10, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he sent out his brother, this guy named Epaphras, we're going to read about him in a second here, to spread the gospel in the Lycus Valley, upon which he subsequently established the church, the Colossian church. So he was kind of the forerunner that went out and kind of church planted this brand new church in this region of Phrygia. And of course, you can read about that in verses 1-7 and 4-12 through 13 in Colossians. The city's population, it consisted mostly of, obviously, Phrygians, some Greeks, but it also had a significant number of Jews there as well. There was kind of this big Jewish colony that was there, mainly kind of the rigid Orthodox Jews were kind of abiding there. But we know that the church, although there were Jews in the church at Colossians, it mostly consisted of Gentile believers. Because obviously most of the population there were Gentiles, so we know that it was predominantly a Gentile church. Now, once again, you have to remember that there are constantly these new ideas flowing into the city, as well as all kinds of philosophies. Like I said before, religious speculations. It was kind of pretty much this breeding ground for all sorts of heresies that this baby church, this baby Colossian church was facing at the time. So they were kind of up against some serious stuff here, some serious pagan teaching and thought. We know as far as the time and setting of the writing, Paul wrote the book of Colossians in approximately AD 60, give or take a year. That's what most scholars kind of agree on, about AD 60, while he was imprisoned in Rome the first time. You know, a lot of Christians sometimes think that when it says Colossians, a lot of time they think he was writing from Colossians. Well, he actually wasn't. He was writing from Rome, and he was in jail. So we know that he was in prison at the time, and we read later in chapter 4 that he commonly refers to himself in chains. So we know that he was actually, kind of in this Roman slammer, if you will. And he also refers to his fellow prisoner, this guy named Aristarchus. We read about that in verse 10. So we know that he was definitely in jail. He was chained up. He couldn't go anywhere. And all he could really do to communicate with his church was write letters and send a guy out with this written material. A little bit more about his fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. He was a Jew from Thessalonica who had been traveling with Paul since a riot occurred in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. You can read about that riot that happened and more about Aristarchus in Acts 19:29 and Acts 20, verse 4. That talks about this fellow worker, Aristarchus. Also, we know that Paul was a prisoner. You can read about that in verse 18, as the last verse of the book, that he urges his readers to remember his chains. So once again, more emphasis on him being in prison. So for this reason, the book of Colossians is known as one of these prison epistles, is what it's called. There were four of them. The other three, including Colossians, were Ephesians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon. And matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 6 mentions imprisonment, as does Philemon in verses 2, 12, and 23. So all four of these books were written by Paul from Rome in jail. So it's kind of as far as the mission for this book. When Epaphras reported back to Paul, he informed him of certain heretical teachings that were kind of creeping into the Colossian church. No surprise there. Once again, the area that they were in was full of this stuff. Paul's mission, since he heard kind of this report back from Epaphras, he sent this letter out. He sent this letter out to the Colossian church. Paul's desire with the letter was that we're studying today was to kind of correct those false teachings that were cropping up in the church. And of course, the amazing thing is 2,000 years later, we're kind of seeing still the same thing happening, right? False teachings cropping up in churches, and particularly those that aren't teaching God's word, right? We know that God's word is truth, so we know that these, certain churches that aren't teaching God's word. Once again, just like the Colossian church 2,000 years ago, you can just be wide open to all different kinds of stuff, any wind or wave of doctrine. We always want to ensure, and I even tell people, I tell anybody, even after I'm done preaching, I'm like, seek out the scriptures for yourself. I always encourage people to do so. So in doing so, with this letter that the Apostle Paul sent out to the Colossian church, he presented this clear picture of Jesus Christ as supreme Lord of the universe, head of the church, and the only one through whom forgiveness is possible. So when I hear things like that Paul had to present Jesus Christ as the supreme Lord of the universe, he had to present him as the head of the church, and the only one in whom forgiveness was possible, that told me that the Colossian church was really deep into some heavy, heavy heretical teaching. These are kind of fundamental tenets of the faith, right? That Jesus is the only one that can forgive sin. So when I look at that kind of thing, I'm thinking like, wow, it wasn't just, a thing or two that kind of crept in. They were really kind of at the forefront of just a lot of heresy going on. So once again, Paul thought it good and reasonable to send this letter out. As far as the structure goes with the book of Colossians, it can be broken down divided into two parts. We know that there's four chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, they deal with vigorous criticism of false teachings, obviously. And chapters 3 and 4 deal more along the lines of proper Christian living. So, once again, no surprise there. The first two chapters are basically telling them, hey guys, look, you guys are into some bad teaching right now. I'm going to write this letter to to exhort and to encourage you guys that we need to seek the Lord, you know, put our faith and trust in Him, and really seek out Scripture. And you know, once again, chapters 3 and 4, they just kind of deal with living right, you know, how a Christian should be living. So that tells me that, you know, during that time, there was probably a lot of immorality going on, even in the church at that time. So he really felt the need to address these particular topics. So all that being said, so let's kind of get back into our Bibles here. Let's read verses 1 and 2 in the book of Colossians. Verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, that first word, Paul, wow, this guy must be the author, right? So here we kind of have a standard greeting that the Apostle Paul gives to the Colossian church. And when I say standard, I don't mean it's just like kind of his humdrum, you know, every greeting that he has to every church. But literally, this greeting in this letter is almost exactly the same greeting that we find in the letter to the Ephesian church. Almost to the letter. The only difference is, with the exception of, you know, mentioning Timothy here in Colossians, exactly the same. And also, it's similar to the greeting to the Philippian church as well. So, yeah, you know, once again, same author. He goes on to say that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. The word apostle simply means to send, or one who is sent. The New King James Version Study Bible puts it this way. The Greek word was used originally of a cargo ship or a fleet of ships, but was later denoted as the commander of a fleet for the word apostle. Later denoted as the commander of a fleet. The New Testament employs the word to signify an approved spokesman sent as a personal representative. It also goes on to say that although not every Christian, obviously, is going to be able to minister like the Apostle Paul or the 12 disciples or what have you, but, you know, really when it comes down to it, you know, every Christian is sent by God to represent Him. With the people of whom he or she comes in contact with, we're all called to be ambassadors for Christ. I mean, that is the high calling that the Lord has commissioned every believer with. And I agree with that 100%. You know, we're called to be ambassadors for Jesus. Matthew Henry, an old school commentator, says that an apostle is a prime minister in the kingdom of Christ, immediately called by Christ and extraordinarily qualified. So you're actually, just as a Christian, you're extraordinarily qualified to be an ambassador for Jesus. You're already qualified. Then we see he mentions the saints and the faithful brethren. The Greek term saints means set apart, and of course we know that all believers in Jesus are saints. So you're qualified and you're a saint, if he didn't already know that. He goes on to say that to say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, once again, like his greeting, this was kind of a favorite of the Apostle Paul. You know, I found that he actually uses the terms grace and peace over 80 times in the Bible. He uses those two words together. So this is kind of his standard introduction in these prison epistles. So let's read verse 3. Back in your text, it says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You know, Paul was always kind of this great source of encouragement to the early church. He really was. In this particular section, it actually goes on to verse 8. It's kind of this long sentence in the original Greek, these first 8 verses. The late Warren Wiersbe, he said this. He said, when we recall that Paul wrote this letter in prison, his attitude of thanksgiving is even that much more wonderful. That's true, right? He's in prison, he's locked up, he can't go anywhere. But he's encouraging other believers far away. He goes on to say, like Paul, we should be grateful for what God is doing in the lives of others. As Christians, we're members of one body, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. If one member of the body is strengthened, this helps to strengthen the entire body. If one church experiences a revival touch from God, it should help all of the other churches. I think that's very true. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Back in the text, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." And once again, you know, here Paul's kind of showing us what he gives thanks for, which are the graces of God in them, and which are the evidence of the grace of God towards them. And he mentions faith, hope, and love. Guys, faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces of the Christian, right? There's another place in the Bible, actually, where we hear of faith, hope, and love. If you're taking notes, you can write down 1 Corinthians 13:13. Excellent scripture to memorize right here. And while we're at it, let's go ahead and turn to that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's kind of referred to as the love chapter in the Bible. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not speak of its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies that will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, I shall know just as I am also known." And here's verse 13. It says, "And know, and now abide faith, hope, love. And these three, the greatest of these is love." So, you know, I kind of, once again, this is kind of referred to as the love chapter, and it kind of shows the perfect love that Christ has for us. And I find myself referring to this chapter a lot because when I'm not being the loving person that I'm supposed to be, I refer to that, and it shows me what my love is supposed to look like. So back in Colossians, turn with me back to Colossians. Hopefully you had that marked. If you didn't, you've got a few pages to turn. Paul is giving thanks for, number one, their faith in Jesus Christ. He's giving thanks for that they were brought to believe in him and make a profession of faith. He was number two, he's giving thanks for their love. And not just this kind of general love that we have that's for all people. Obviously, the Bible says that we're to have be in peace with all men. But a particular kind of love that's really only in the body of believers. And I'll kind of show you what I mean. If you're taking notes, you can write down Galatians 6:10. And it says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith." There's a special kind of love between believers, isn't there? The world can't imitate it. They can't mimic it because it's a love from Christ. So it's going to be impossible for them to do that. So a different kind of love. And then number three, he thanks them for their hope. So he thanks them for their faith, he thanks them for their love, he thanks them for their hope. Verse 5 says, the hope for you which is laid up in heaven. Matter of fact, there's another place in the Bible that speaks of the blessed hope. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 5, I'll show you that other place. Titus 2, 11 through 15. When was the last time you were in Titus? It's been a while for me. Titus chapter 2 in the 11th verse, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, there it is, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So, the happiness of heaven and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, guys, that's our blessed hope. That's our future glory. A well-known preacher, he wrote this. He said, what is laid out upon believers in this world is much. But what is laid out for them in heaven is much more. That's an understatement, isn't it? And he goes on to say, and we have reason to give thanks to God for the hope of heaven which good Christians have. So, brothers and sisters, let me put this into perspective for you, okay? So that quote was by Matthew Henry 300 years ago, all right? And that letter from Paul that you hold in your hands right there, almost 2,000 years ago. That is a long time. But this just shows us that the hope of heaven is timeless for any believer. It's true. They had that hope back then, just as we have that same hope now. If you're born again, you're now heaven-bound, you're no longer hell-bound, and that is something to be truly thankful and to rejoice over, isn't it? It's amazing. I mean, think about it this way. Is there any better gift than getting to spend eternity with Jesus? I mean, think about this. Your last breath here on earth, whenever that may be, is immediately preceded by your first breath in heaven, looking at Jesus face to face. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I ask you again, does it get any better than that? Turn with me back to Colossians, and we're going to be looking at the last part of verse 5, 5b. Matter of fact, we'll just go ahead and read that whole verse. Colossians verse 5, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So if you're taking notes, you can write down John 17:17, which says this, thy word is truth. And who is the word? Jesus. Jesus is the word. He is truth, right? You know, I think of this today. There are many messages or ideas in our society, in our world that we live in, that can be called true, and I'll use that in quotation marks, that can be called true, but it's only God's word that can be called truth. Is it not? Matter of fact, in John 14:6, it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Let's read verse 6 back in Colossians. Here it says, which has come to you as it has also in the world, in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. I kind of find an interesting correlation here to this kind of bearing of fruit that it's talked about in here. And it's actually found in Jesus' teaching of the parable of the sower. You remember that one back in Luke chapter 8? Jesus said, but the ones, and he's talking about the seeds that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And I'll share this illustration with you. This is, once again, the late Warren Wiersbe. He had some good illustrations. I couldn't pass this one up. He said, when I was a young pastor, one of my favorite preachers had a unique way of making old truths seem new and exciting. I once heard him quote John 3:16 and ask, if you were to give a gift that would be suitable for the entire world, what would you give? He then listed several possibilities and showed how these gifts could not really suit everybody. So first one he started with was books. Many people can't read. Check that one off the list. Foods. People eat different things in different parts of the world. Can't use that one. Can't suit everybody there. He went to clothing. Climates are different in different parts of the world. Can't use that one. You're not going to give somebody shorts that lives in the North Pole, right? Then, of course, he mentioned money. Think, oh, yeah, that's got to be a good one. Well, not every culture makes use of money. So that one's out, too. So he came to the logical conclusion that only the gospel, with its gift of eternal life, was suitable for the entire world, for the whole world. That's the only gift that's suitable for all mankind. Paul said that the gospel was bearing fruit in all the world. The word of God is the only seed that can be planted anywhere in the world and bear fruit. If people are to be saved, they must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they hear, we who are saved must carry the message. So it's actually up to us to tell them if they're to hear. Remember, as a Christian, you're qualified to do that. As a believer, you're qualified to share the message. And actually, you're commanded to as well. So let's read our last verses, 7 through 8. Verse 7 says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So we have to remember that the good news of the gospel had to be taken to them in the Colossian church. And this guy Epaphras, which we don't know much about, this is really all we know about him, these two verses that we read here, he was the guy to do it. He was the guy to bring it. He was the messenger to do that. It's kind of interesting to me to note that the only time that Epaphras is found in the Bible, besides a couple of verses here in Colossians, is one time, and it's in Philemon. It's in the very, it's in one of the last verses of Philemon. It's in verse 23. And of course, even though the name Epaphras was a common name at that time, it's been widely accepted that this, in fact, is indeed the same Epaphras that we read about right here in the book of Colossians. So, my point in telling you all this is that nowhere in Scripture, and hear me out here, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Epaphras was some grand evangelist, that he was a church planner, or anything like that. Although God did use him to do those things, right? He used him to do those things, but it simply says that he was a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister. That's all it says about Epaphras. But guys, that's exactly what we're called to be. We're called to be fellow servants, and we're called to be faithful ministers with what God has given us. If you're taking notes, you can write Romans 12:3. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Do you know that you've been distributed a measure of faith by the Holy Spirit? Each believer has been given a measure of faith. And you're to be a faithful minister with that measure of faith. Just as 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 says this, it says that God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as if God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all strength and energy that God supplies you. And everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. So So in addition to a measure of faith, Jesus has also given you spiritual gifts. He's completely equipped you for the work of the body. You're to be a faithful minister with the gifts or gifts. Some people are given more than one gift. Some people are given several gifts. But he's given all those gifts to us to support the body. The gifts aren't actually for us, but they're for others. And I'll give you an example. Okay, I don't have the gift of hospitality. Now, don't get me wrong here. I like to be hospitable, but I don't have that gift. And I'll give you an example of this. I don't have the gift of hospitality like the Blade family, or the James family, or Warren, or Joe, and Darlene. Trust me, unless you like eating toast and popcorn, my cooking would offend you, okay? So I'm not even going to bring that in this house. Sorry, I just don't have that gift. But that's okay. Because we have other people in the body that do have that gift. And it's amazing. We see it every Sunday. It's awesome. I'm benefiting from it. Or I know that I'll never be able to sing like Leo or Michael. Trust me. You would not be blessed by my singing voice, okay? So I'll spare you that one too. That's between me and the Lord only. No, I want to be a faithful minister, a servant, and a steward with what God has given me. That's what I want to be, and that's what we should all, you know, want to be. So, in closing, maybe you're hearing about all this for the first time and something's maybe foreign to you. And when I say foreign, I'm not referring to some guy named Paul or some guy named Epaphras 2,000 years ago, but I'm actually referring to a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago. You know, it's amazing. The Bible says in the first chapter of John that God actually came down out of heaven, wrapped himself in flesh, and he dwelt among us. How amazing is that for the God of the universe to dethrone himself, although we know God's always on the throne, but he came down as a man to live as one of us. It says that he lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, and he was raised the third day and ascended back to his rightful place, the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for those that have put their faith and trust in him. And for those that haven't put their faith and trust in him, he's patiently waiting for them to do so. That's why we're called. We're called to share our faith with people. We're called to go out like Epaphras, this faithful servant, who it doesn't really mention much else about, but God used him mightily, planted churches. If you haven't ever trusted Christ as your Savior, guess what? The good news is the Bible says that today's the day of salvation. Do not put it off. You do not know where you're going to be tomorrow, if you're going to be tomorrow. All you have to do is look on TV. You'll see all the crazy stuff happening in the news. You have no idea. The Bible says that life is but a vapor, and today is the day. Don't put it off. You don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. That's what I always tell people when I witness to them. You don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. Jesus will take you just as you are. In Mark 1:15, it says, repent and believe the good news. This is the gospel that we've been talking about. So as we close, if you want the hope of heaven that has been mentioned here today, that's all you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being here with us today. Lord, we know that that you're here with us, Lord. And we thank you and we love you. God, we thank you for your word. I just want to lift up everyone here within the sound of my voice that, God, if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would be humble enough to put down their pride, put down their ego, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. And I need a Savior. And if you're willing to do that, the Bible says that you'll be soundly saved until the day of redemption. It's a promise that God gives every believer.